We'll be concluding chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 18. The general subject for my message this morning is the church in the world, God's temple. That sure doesn't sound like a Thanksgiving message. Brother Goodman said a few minutes ago that he was going to bring a message on Thanksgiving this Wednesday evening, and I'm looking forward to that. I hope you'll be here with us to engage in that service. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 18, the church in the world, God's temple. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath unrighteousness with righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. In order for us to comprehend the truths that are expressed in these verses, I want us to first of all consider the fact that God chose a nation of people and that God worked through that nation of people, and they were said to be His peculiar people. They were the Israelites. And if we do not understand that God chose them and worked in them and worked through them and worked with them in order to present His truths to the world, we'll not be able to understand what Paul wants the church at Corinth to understand and what God wants us to understand. The Bible speaks of the children of Israel or the nation of Israel as a peculiar people. They're referred to as a peculiar treasure. God speaks of them as being an holy nation, a holy people. He even speaks of them as being a special people. And God dwelt among these people. He dwelt among them first of all in the tabernacle, and then He dwelt among them in the temple. In all the world, from the viewpoint of the Jewish people, there were only two classes or kinds of people in the world. They were Jew and Gentile. And being a Jew, they were not to mix or mingle in any way with those paganistic and unconverted heathen nations that surrounded them, and even some who lived in their midst. They were not to in any way mix with those who did not worship Jehovah God. In fact, God was so strict and God was so insistent that this posture be maintained and this truth kept before the people constantly, that He forbade them to wear garments that had mixed fibers. They were not to wear something that consisted of 50% wool and 50% linen or cotton, because they were to be a nation, peculiar, separated, holy. Now, wearing material composed of 50% wool and 50% linen or cotton would not have been sinful in the sense that there is something inherently wrong with combining fibers. But God did not want them to combine the fibers because he didn't want them to mix. He wanted them to be constantly aware of the fact that they were different, that they were his people, they were peculiar, they were a treasure, and he didn't want them to be mixed with the nations around them. And this was an object lesson. They were not to plow oxen and donkeys or asses together, because they are beasts that have different temperaments. They're beasts that have different ways. The ox is different from the donkey. And they were not to yoke them together and make them work together as they plowed their fields, because this presented a picture of mixing and mingling. Their religious activities were to be kept pure and holy and performed according to divine revelation. Specifically, there were to be no idols included in Jehovah worship, and those who worship Jehovah were not to concern themselves or to worship at the groves and places where idols were erected to false gods. The covenant between God and Israel was a covenant that was stated several times and in different ways. In the book of Leviticus chapter 25 and chapter 26, there is a plain statement of that covenant from the viewpoint of their behavior. It really consists of this proposition: I will, this is God speaking as he writes through his prophets, I will if ye will. It may be what we have conveniently come to call conditional covenants. God said to the nation of Israel, I have given you my laws. I want you to walk according to these laws. I want you to obey them. I want you to live according to the precepts that I have given you. And I want you to perform the religious ceremonies as I have given them to you. Be sure that you do everything exactly as I have revealed it unto you, and let the people responsible do it according to the way I have called and chosen them. If ye will. God says, if you will do this, if you will walk in my ways and keep my laws and be to me a peculiar people and a holy nation, God said, then I will. I will bless your land, and I will give you the rains, and I will give you a bountiful harvest, and it'll be a constant and continual harvest, and your livestock will bear many offspring, and the vineyards will flourish, and your children will be healthy and happy, and your enemies cannot dislodge you nor bother you, and you'll always be victorious in everything you seek to do. But God said, if you will not. And here are some words that are used. I will send among you terror and consumption, burning og. I will break the pride of your power. And there's literally chapter after chapter of if you will, I will. If you won't, then this will happen. And let's remember that he's talking about the nation of Israel, that he's talking about his people that he has set in a particular place to perform a particular task. He's not talking about all the rest of the world. Now, at this time and this place in history, that which God has to do with you, and you with God, me and you, not talking about the past, not talking about the future, today. At this time, the church is both people and temple. God's people are his temple. This is taught in many places in the Bible. Paul wrote in verse 16 of the scriptures that we have read, "For ye are the temple of the living God." The apostle Peter wrote, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house." Paul wrote again in Ephesians 2:21, "A building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, an habitation of God through the Spirit." This building is not a temple, but God's people who are in the building are the temple. "Ye are the temple of the living God." Our forefathers congregated in caves, and when they congregated in a cave, they were the temple of the living God. Our forefathers congregated in meadows, and when they met in meadows, they were the temple of the living God. They met in private homes, and when they met there, they were the temple of the living God. They met under overhanging cliffs in the mountains, and when they met there, they were the temple of the living God. No brick, no mortar, no nails are essential to the building of the temple of God today. It is all flesh and blood and spirit. It is people. Ye are the temple of the living God. And because of this, because we are the temple of the living God, we must walk pure and holy and separated from the world. And this is the essence of Paul's plea in these verses that I have read. You, like Israel, we, like Israel, are a covenant people, and we are to walk holy and blameless and pure in this world in which we live. Paul commanded them in verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." What is a yoke? Well, a yoke is an arrangement whereby two or more are tied together so that they have to work in concerted effort. They have to work in unison. When you yoke two oxen together, those oxen have to turn and walk the same way, no matter how they feel or no matter what their impulse may be, because the only way they can ever go anywhere is for them to go together. Be ye not unequally yoked together. Yoked simply means that two are placed in a position where they work as one. And when one is in an unequal yoke, or really the idea is there is a difference in the characteristics. You put an oxen and you put a donkey, they're different. And they cannot work well together. Now, that constitutes an unequal yoke. Now, Paul tells us, be not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Now, an unbeliever is someone who does not believe, who is faithless. Anyone or anything that is not of belief and not of faith. Now remember, in the days when Paul wrote this letter, we didn't have what we call nominal Christians. You know, history teaches us that entire nations became Christian because the sovereign of that nation adopted Christianity. And therefore, there were the non-professing Christians and the professing Christians, but everyone was considered to be a Christian. Some professed it and some didn't, because the sovereign of the nation was a Christian, and therefore he decreed that everyone become a Christian. When Paul wrote this, you were either a believer or you were a pagan. You were not a non-professing Christian. An unbeliever is simply someone who doesn't believe what? Doesn't believe what God says, especially about Jesus Christ. And I think Paul means that people are not to enter into inconsistent relations with those who reject the faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you say, Brother Penn, that means marriage, doesn't it? It may enter into it, but the primary interpretation is that God's people, as a people, do not become yoked up with that which exists out in the world. Then there are impossible relationships. And they're described as being... Now, these impossible relationships that Paul mentions here are relationships that we cannot and must not try to maintain, are listed as fellowship, communion, concord, part, and agreement. There are some five things that are mentioned here from the viewpoint of describing a relationship that ought not to exist between God's people and those things that are not specifically of God. First of all, he says that we're not to have fellowship. Now, the word fellowship means partnership or things in common. Now, notice, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Righteousness means the doing or being of that which is good or right, and unrighteousness means lawlessness or contempt of law. And I think we put it in the context of God and God's Word. What fellowship, what kind of partnership can exist between those who acknowledge and seek to obey Almighty God and those who have contempt for the laws and rules and regulations and revelations of Almighty God? Certainly there could not be a partnership exist under those circumstances. And you know, when righteousness and unrighteousness yoke together, unrighteousness always wins. You never make things good by doing wrong. He said, well, things aren't going real well between in this partnership, so what we need to do is engage in some kind of unlawful act, and that'll make us closer together. That's not true. Doing things specifically forbidden according to the Word of God never made anything better. It never made a nation better. It never made a family better, and it never made a marriage better. When we do things forbidden according to the Word of God, when we violate the plain revelation that God has given to us, no matter what the carnal part of us states, no matter what the flesh predicts, anytime we do what the flesh wants us to do, our righteousness will suffer. What fellowship? What partnership? And then Paul continued, what communion? What communion? The word communion means the act of sharing. When what is true of one is true of another. What belongs to one belongs to another. Now, and what communion hath light with darkness? The word light here means illumination or shining. And darkness literally is skotos, or no light, the absence of light. What communion? Now let's look at again at our definition of communion. When what is true of one is true of another. Now, By that we mean we have communion with God, or we have communion with Christ, or we have communion one with another when what is true of one is true of the other. That's communion. We're having communion when if you say something about my wife, it's true of me. Or when you say something about me, it's true of her. Then we're said to be in communion. And when you say something of God and that can be said of that person, then that person and God are said to be in communion. And Paul says, what communion can there be when there is illumination and darkness? How could they ever have communion? When you turn light on, darkness flees. When you turn the light out, darkness pervades. They're mutually exclusive. They cannot exist. What communion hath light with darkness? And then the word concord. And it's transliterated, it's symphony. And it means to speak a thing together, agreement, or literally unison. Now notice what he mentions, Christ and the devil. We would never, never say we have been to a symphony if the people who played instruments played to different beats and different music and different time and everything was directly opposite. You know, that you got half the orchestra playing one thing and half the orchestra's playing something else, or maybe just let everybody play what they want to. That wouldn't be symphony. It's only symphony when things are done according to unison and the sound then becomes pleasing or the work becomes effective. What symphony or concord does the Son of God, who is the personification of righteous, and Belial, who is Satan, is the personification of all that is evil, what music can they make together? What do they do that has any relationship to one another whatsoever? And then part. What part? This word part means division, or literally a share, or a slice. What part of he that believeth with an infidel? The word believe means trusting the persuasion that one has concerning God, the convictions that one cherishes in regard to Jesus Christ. An infidel means simply without faith. Without persuasion. Here's someone who's totally persuaded that Jesus is the Son of God. Here's another who has absolutely no convictions and no persuasions whatsoever. Paul said, How can they have a union? How can there be something they share? Sort of like this. In order for two people to share or eat the same piece of pie or share the same piece of pie, there has to be a feeling of mutual agreement and unity among those people. You take two people who are just totally unrelated in any way whatsoever, and one of them got this temperament, other than that temperament, and give them the same piece of pie, they're apt to not share it. They'll fight over it and quarrel over it. What part does a believer have with an infidel, or what agreement? The word agreement means to consent. Put down together those who have the same opinions. It literally comes from the practice of voting by putting, say, two urns, big jars, Each one of the urns representing a particular person. Everyone who voted for this person would come and put their ballot in this urn. And everybody who voted for that come and put a ballot in that urn. So if you saw two people putting their ballots in the same urn or jar, you would presume that they are in agreement. You know, if you see a fellow go into the election area where they're having an election and he goes into the booth and he doesn't stay but just a minute, he probably went in and pulled the lever. Okay, we don't know in America which one he pulled. Might be Republican, might be Democrat, might be Libertarian. Not Libertine, but Libertarian Party. I understand that. But people would be in agreement if they voted for the same person running for president or governor, at least about that. And that's what he's talking about. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Here you see two people come. One puts his ballot here. One puts his ballot here. They're in total disagreement about whom they're voting for. Paul said it's just as silly to take the temple of God and put an idol in it, because there is no agreement between the temple of God and idols. Now, you know, we may take this and say, okay, this means that a lost person should not marry a saved person. Well, that may be true, but that's not really what this is teaching. I mean, that's not the essence, the bottom line. The bottom line is how does the church behave itself in the world? What do we choose as our partners? What do we have concord or seek to have symphonic harmony with? Do we try to bring into the church the things that are out of harmony with God? This is what Paul's talking about. Are the behavior of the church in the world? See, Corinth was filled, the city of Corinth, was filled with pagan idol worshipers. And it was dramatically influencing the people of God. And they were having some concord, some kind of symphonic understanding with those who worshiped idols and those who worshiped the living God. And Paul said, this is an impossible relationship. Paul said, ye are the temple of the living God. When you congregate, God dwells in you. And God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God and they shall be my people. Do you understand that that's what's happening this very morning? If we indeed are God's people, God has dwelt in us. God has walked among us. God is now being in our midst, God. And God expects us, the people who bear His name, who are called His people, to live according to what His Bible, His book reveals us. Wherefore, that is, considering all the things that I've written, Paul said, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Separate, what does it mean? It means to set off by bounds, to limit off a part. It has in the idea of just walling off an area, like fencing a yard. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Come out from among whom? Those pagan, faithless, unbelieving idol worshipers in the city of Corinth. When you meet together, don't meet where they meet. Don't incorporate what they do with what you do. Don't adopt their ways and their habits. But be a separate people. Be a holy people. And Paul said, and touch not the unclean thing. The word touch means to fasten to. It means literally to have intercourse with. And sometimes literally just a touch with a finger. And I think Paul maybe means all of these things. Just don't get involved in it, and certainly don't attach yourself to it. Don't become attached to unclean things. In fact, do not investigate them. Dr. David Robinson has a theory that you can't watch things just to see what's going on and not be affected by it. And I have a tendency to agree with him. He said, man, they're doing something terrible. I just go watch for a little while and come home. I know it won't bother me. He says you can't do that without being affected by it, and I think he's correct. Touch not. Don't play with the world. Don't think you can do what the world does and come away without harm nor hurt. You always lose when you adopt the world's ways. People today are so big on winners. And I tell you what, there's nothing but losers in this world. All people who reject Christ are losers. All people who do not walk in God's ways, they are losers. And touch not the unclean thing. God's promise then to his obedient church is this: I will receive you. And this word receive, it's sort of peculiar because it means literally to invite one into one's house. Look at it. God says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will invite you into my house. We, the people of God, are God's people in God's temple. But God says, if you will do the things that I ask you to do and abstain from the things that I condemn, then I will invite you into my house. I will receive you. Not necessarily salvation from hell, but simply the fellowship and companionship and closeness that comes from one being in the house of God and will be a father unto you. I think Paul means, and I will respond to your obedience as a father responds to an obedient child. And ye shall be my sons and daughters. The position of God's people will be that of a family living and working together under the leadership of a wise and godly father. Now think about that for a minute. A family living and working together under the leadership of a wise and godly and prudent father. Now I want you to understand what I've read doesn't apply to the United States of America. America's not a holy nation. It's not a peculiar people and a peculiar treasure unto God. It's a nation, a republic, and the greatest nation on earth. But God isn't telling us that if America will live right, then God will own America as his people and walk among us and et cetera, et cetera. This is to the church people. It's to God's people, born again, converted people who are immersed and who work together, who are a part of the church of the living God. It's to me and you. It's not to the United States of America. And it's wrong to preach that it is to America. Who makes these promises? Thus or saith the Lord Almighty. You know, if I make you a lot of promises, I might keep some, I might break some. And you're probably about the same way. The ones you couldn't keep, you wouldn't say you'd break them, but you'd certainly make some plausible excuse or reasonable reason why you couldn't have done what you promised to do. but it's the Lord Almighty, the Almighty One, the true God of all things, who makes this promise to us. In our day and age, the church, quote, wants to be as much like the world as it can possibly be. It wants to use the world's method, sings the world songs, play on the worldly and carnal, fleshly things. And it won't work, people. And I mean by that, it may work for a while, but it'll all fall down. It'll all cave in. We need to be separate and holy. And you say, well, Brother Penn, that's an old-fashioned idea. Man, the church has come a long way since Paul wrote this. We're right up there at the top with everybody. We got fine building. We got movie stars, and we got rich people, and we got all these things now. Well, we're right there with everybody. We don't need to be if we are. If we're not a despised and rejected and peculiar people and a suffering people before God, we're wrong. Now, you want me to say it again? If we're happy in the world and the world's happy with us and we just got our arms around one another's shoulder, smiling at one another, we're in concord, communion, we have the same symphonic parts to play, what we do presents a symphony rather, if we're in agreement, we vote for the same person, if the church and the devil vote for the same person, there's something wrong with the church. I mean that not, you know, in the sense of elections, of course. Whatever happened to us? How'd we ever get so dirty anyway? How'd we ever get so much of the world on us? How'd we ever get so filthy? How'd we ever get so caught up in it? We'd go for days without thinking about God. How'd we ever get so comfortable with the world? Whatever happened to us? When did we fall into this? When did we make a bargain with the devil? When did we shake hands with Belial?